I'm glad to be here. I am. All right. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. That's what He said He'd do. He said He'd guide us into the truth. All right, Brother Ronnie Crane, will you please ask the blessing? A couple of weeks ago, we started a series on the Second Coming, Second Advent. And as you know, we are quickly approaching the time of the year set aside as the Advent, or the First Advent. And there is probably no doubt in anybody's mind who's done any effort in doing any historical research that a man lived 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
And there's plenty of secular history to attest to that. And His name was Jesus Christ. We call Him the Lord Jesus Christ because He's our Lord and Savior, Master and God. But in John 14, He said, "If I go away, I will come again." That second coming was prophesied in the Old Testament, mentioned many times in the New Testament. The second coming, though, is not an easy thing to understand. And I'm going to show you why this morning. I'm going to show you how some variables are involved. And the reason I do this is because God offers an opportunity to people at a certain time, and if they reject that, then it shifts and changes, and the focal point is to something else at a later time. But in the mind of God, who's the Almighty, He's able to work it either way. It makes no difference. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. If you'll remember of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is Elijah." Or Elias, if you will receive him. In the book of Malachi, it says plainly, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is very important as it relates to the second coming. The day of the Lord is something that you find over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord many times in the Old Testament is a reference to Israel facing imminent judgment from a foreign power who's going to invade their country. It's called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, therefore, set in the context of judgment and severity as it relates to Israel. But the Day of the Lord's not finished. The Day of the Lord has future applications that are very profound when you begin to study the Bible. A lot of folks make no difference between the Day of the Lord and the Day of Christ. They're two entirely different things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Be not soon shaken or troubled in mind, as if that day has come, for that day," or the day of Christ, "shall not come except there come a falling away first." We've already seen that. And then the man of sin revealed the son of perdition. Okay, now I know I'm putting a lot of scriptures out to you, but what we're going to do is to look at some things this morning to try to pull some of these together and give you an idea of the chronology, the movement, the progression in time, and how God has dealt with people, and how He intends to deal with them. Now, we know according to Romans chapter number 11 that Israel is blinded right now. The Jews are blinded. They're judicially blinded. So what does that mean? It means that though you read the Gospels to them, they cannot see that Christ is their Messiah and their Savior. The only one who can lift the scales off of their eyes is the Holy Spirit. A couple of the things that blind them, one major thing that blinds the Jew is the Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud being the preeminent one. There's a Jerusalem Talmud and a couple of others, I guess. But the Babylonian is the main one. It blinds their eyes. But they will be directly part of the second coming. Because the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is the second coming per se, when He appears in power and glory, will be to the Jew and to the earth. So I want you to look with me this morning at a few things in the Bible that that'll help us pull some of these together. There's the scholars like to mock at Scripture. They like to say that the early New Testament writers were mistaken in believing that the Lord could come in their lifetime. They were mistaken. That was a mistake. And you can find a number of New Testament scriptures that sound like the return of the Lord is imminent in their lifetime. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 7. 1 Peter 4, 7. Now, the Apostle Peter said, "But the end of all things is at hand." Right now. See? Right now. 1 Peter 4, 7. "Be ye therefore sober and watch into prayer." All right. Now, in Revelation chapter number 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly, soon, come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, Revelation chapter number 1 is not hard at all to understand, because things did come to pass for John the Apostle when he was caught up into heaven. He looked down and saw them. He was literally carried into the future, and he beheld these things. He witnessed them. He visibly witnessed them. But in the book of James chapter number 5 and verse 7, James 5, 7, James said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, to the coming of the Lord." Be patient, therefore. Wait for the coming of the Lord. "The husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, till he receive the early latter rain. Be ye therefore, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Is it nigh at hand, see? Draweth nigh. So now here we have a couple of scriptures that indicate that the coming of the Lord may very well have been in the lifetime of these believers. Now, when we talk about the imminent return of Christ, we use the term, and I'm sure you've heard it before, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Imminent means it could happen at any moment. That's what it means. It is certainly certain. And imminent means that it could happen at any time. All right. I want you to look at the book of Acts with me now. Go to the book of Acts. And while you're going there, I'm going to give you just a little bit of history to understand the chronology of Acts. The book of Acts fits in this period, if you start in the first chapter, with the ascension of Christ, all right, which would be 33 A.D., approximately 33 A.D., depending on when he was born, 29 A.D., if he was born 4 B.C., 33 years, somewhere in that period, up until about 65 to 68 A.D., all right? The reason we stopped prior to 70 A.D. is why? What happened in 70 A.D.? The temple was destroyed, and there's not a word mentioned about it in the book of Acts. You'd think something as profound as that, you certainly, Luke would have written it in the book of Acts, but there's not a mention made of it. So by that, we assume that the book of Acts covers a time period up until about 65 to 68 A.D. All right, now let's put your thinking cap on for a minute. When was the last book of the Bible written, approximately? 95 A.D. under the reign of Domitian, and that book was Revelation. All right, that's the closing of the canon of Scripture. Books continue to be written. And on up for another 100, 150 years that purported to be Scripture. In 1946, they dug up a bunch of stuff in North Africa that was written by Gnostics at Nag Hammadi. And these Gnostics lived during this period of time, first century after Christ. And even up in the second, third century after Christ, the Gnostics had a great influence on a lot of Christian teaching. The Gnostics wrote their own scriptures. Their view of the Bible was entirely different than ours. Philo of Alexandria, for example, in Alexandria, Egypt, North Africa, was akin to a Gnostic because he was a Neoplatonist. And Neoplatonism believes in a demiurge. It believes that there is a lesser God that created the universe, in the steps of godhood, and he gets into all of this foolish garbage that has to do with pagan mythology, you see. And this stuff was prevalent. It was everywhere. You need to understand that it was everywhere in the first century after Christ. Cerinthus was one of these Gnostics and so forth. But the book of Acts finished up a time period about 65-68 A.D. Then in 90-95 A.D., the last book of the New Testament was written. All right. When was Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, the Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all the rest of the New Testament books, when were they written? You see, they were written prior to the book of Acts, prior to the book of Revelation being finished, and more than likely prior, and for certain, Matthew, prior to 70 A.D., because he talked about the temple being destroyed, remember, Matthew 24? It's obvious, therefore, it was written before that. So, most of the New Testament books were written before the book of Acts was finished. We cannot nail it down. We can't prove exactly the writing of the dates, but you can fit them in pretty closely during this period of time. All right, now I'm going somewhere with this, so stick with me. Most of the New Testament and probably all the New Testament books were written before the book of Acts was finished in Acts 28. Something happens in Acts chapter number 28, something profound. Turn there with me now. Let's read it. Did I turn you to Acts 3? Hold your place in 3 and let's go to 28. All right. Verse 25, Acts 28, 25. Now remember where we are in time. We're anywhere from 65 to 68 A.D., 69 A.D., anywhere before the destruction of the temple. Nobody can nail down exactly the dates, and it's not necessary. If the Lord had wanted us to know the dates, He would have given it to us like He did with the birth of Christ. He told you who the governor was and all that, remember? All right, Acts 28, verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. And now he quotes Isaiah chapter number 6, verses 9 and 10. This is one of the seven times that this scripture is quoted in the New Testament. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet, saying, unto our fathers, saying unto this people, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now watch this. This is a decree. This is a declaration. This is an apostolic declaration. Be it known, therefore, unto you, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. Let me ask you one question. Had Gentiles been preached to before this? Yes, they had. So what does this mean? The salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, they'll hear it. And when he'd said these words, the Jews departed, had great reasoning among themselves, and so forth. I'll tell you what happens here. In Romans chapter number 11, it says God blinded the Jews. He blinded their minds. He blinded them. That's the blinding right there. That's it right there. About 68 A.D. Okay, that's important. About 68 A.D., he blinded them. You say, why is it important? Because up until this point, the Jew, as a Jew, as a group of people, are still being considered, you see. Even though the church itself had been established, upon this rock I build my church, the church is being built, Acts 15, the church had already weathered one problem with Judaizers. But up until this point, the Jew was part of what's going on. And now all of a sudden he gets blinded. Now, can Jews get saved today? Yes. Certainly they can. Gentiles, Jews. The body of Christ is made up of neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, makes it different to God. He's no respecter of persons. Peter made that plain. Anybody can be born again. So if God blinded the Jews, He had a reason for it. He has a reason for everything. He never reacts. He always acts judicially, acts out of foreknowledge. So when He blinded them, something may very well have changed that's profound. What's that? The coming of the Lord. That's what. Because these New Testament books that write about the second coming of Christ, are they wrong? No, they're not wrong. Is the Lord going to come back?
Yes.
Certainly He's going to come back. He's called that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. John 14, He said, I come to receive you to myself. He will come. He must come. In Revelation chapter number 19, written in 95 A.D., after the Jews are blinded, what does it say? I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Of course He's going to come back. It's the timing of His coming that's at issue here. And as that timing, always, everything God does, it's always the Jew first, then also the Greek. And the reason the Jew first is because the Jew is the covenant people. They're the covenant people of God. All right? God never made a covenant with the Gentiles. He gave us a testament in Hebrews chapter number 9, which derives from the covenant, but it's a testament that we have. And this is why He said this is the blood of the New Testament at the Last Supper. So, the Jews have been blinded. And so when did the scales fall from their eyes? Second Advent. Second coming. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced, mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. Say, where did you get these wounds? And what does he say to them? The house of my friends. What did he call Judas Iscariot when he came up and gave him the kiss of death? Friend. He called him friend. He certainly did. He called him friend. Yeah. So, go back to Acts 3. And you'll see something in here that may kind of help put some of this together for you. Now, if you'll notice in Acts 2, he said, ye men of Israel. All right. Ye men of Israel. All right. Acts chapter number 3, we have Jewish apostles. Verse number 19, preaching. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. But that's not all it says, is it? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now that is a statement of time. It's like in Matthew chapter 15 when he said to the woman in Syrophoenicia that I preached about this past Wednesday night, he said, it's not meet to take the food of the children and give it to dogs. Yea, Lord. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from his table, the children's table. In Matthew chapter number 10, he said, go not in the way of the Gentiles or into the house of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right? So you have to understand the time element. You've got to put the Bible together chronologically, accurately, dispensationally. It's very important to understand that. You cannot mix the Jewish kingdom with the grace of God, with the church age. You get in trouble. You get in big trouble. The Jewish kingdom is a future thing since they rejected their king and the kingdom. If you reject the king, you sure can't have the kingdom, can you? That's what people want. They want the kingdom without the king. They want a utopia, a Shangri-La, and without righteousness. And you can't have it. There is no peace without righteousness. You can't have peace without righteousness, can you? You can sign all the peace agreements you want to, but the most powerful, as one of the generals said in the past, God's on the side of the country with the biggest guns. You know. So think it through for a moment. Is he really on the side with the biggest guns? Israel can't outgun anybody, but he's on their side. Amen. But you can't have peace without righteousness. And righteousness will only come when the righteous one comes. And when the righteous one comes, peace shall reign on this earth. So, the second coming of Christ, therefore, at the beginning, was a conditional thing. It was conditional as it related to Israel. They still had an opportunity. God is a merciful, gracious God. He gave them a second opportunity in the book of Acts. He said, your sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. For he shall send Jesus Christ unto you. All right. God's got a bone to pick with Israel, folks. He does. He's got a bone to pick with them. because they had the oracles of God committed to them, they had the prophets, and they willfully chose to reject their king. If you remember, one of the parables in the book of Matthew was that the Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them when the Father said, "I will send them my son, and they will honor him." And they didn't honor him. They took him out and nailed him on a cross. And they perceived that he was talking about them. And when he gives that text, if you'll read it very carefully, it says, they knew this is the heir. They knew it. They knew it. And they went out and crucified him anyway. It's one thing to be ignorant, but it's one thing to be willfully ignorant. That's bad news, to be willfully ignorant. So the second coming becomes conditional. Now, who got saved during this period of time that started writing all these New Testament books? Saul of Tarsus, right? Paul the Apostle. All right. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. Most people date them anywhere from 50 to about 65 A.D. If you get in with the liberals, some of the liberals will run it all the way up to 110 A.D. and they'll put Matthew after the destruction of Jerusalem. And the idea is that Matthew's writing after the fact, so it makes Christ look good, like he's giving a prophecy in Matthew 24. You following that reasoning? If you write it at 110 A.D., fully knowing what happened in 70 A.D., you can put words in Christ's mouth. Just like the book of Daniel. They try to run Daniel way up to about 150 B.C., and to put words in the mouth because of these successive kingdoms. When he saw that image in the plains of Dura, it had a head of gold, chest of silver, midsection of brass, and legs of iron. And at the bottom it had feet of iron and clay. All right, we know secular history is clear on this. Babylon was a world empire. And the Medo-Persians followed Babylon. And then the Grecians, under Alexander the Great, followed the Medo-Persians. And then Rome followed them. Now, that's secular history. All right? But it's quite a remarkable thing when you read in the book of Daniel how they fit. And Daniel was written 400 years before Christ. Daniel was written before the event. But the liberals can't stand that, so they run Daniel up after the event. And make the writer put words in Daniel's mouth, you see. It happened. Because the Lord said Daniel was a prophet. Now that's important. Because the book of Daniel chapter number 3 talks about a image that Nebuchadnezzar raised up in the plains of Dura. This image represents the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is a time that God recognizes that Gentile powers are going to exercise authority over Jerusalem. That's the issue. Because he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And here's where that scripture is found. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke 21, verse 24. The scripture says, and this is the Lord himself speaking, Luke 21, 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, city of peace, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. All right. What's the capital of Israel? Tel Aviv is, you're speaking in modern secular terms, Ruth. As far as Israel's concerned, what's their capital? Jerusalem. All right. Now, what's his name down there in the Palestinian president? What did he say just the other day when they had this nominal representation in the UN? He said that Jerusalem is the capital of the Palestinian people. That's what he said. All right. Now, because of world pressure, the United States has recognized Tel Aviv as the capital of Israel. Tel Aviv is quite a thing, too, because when you think about it, Aviv in Hebrew is life, okay? Aviv. Tel means mountain. Tel Dan, you know, is a mountain. It's not a mountain that just was made by the Lord. It's a mountain that's built by layers, like Megiddo. It's got 22 separate layers. So Tel Aviv is the mountain of Aviv, or the mountain of life. It didn't exist 100 years ago. It didn't exist. It didn't even exist. It wasn't on the mountain. It wasn't there. It was an archaeological site, being a tell, but that was it. So what happened? Well, they started building there because it's close to the sea. It's a port. And when they did that, they created a city out of nowhere, just like Oak Ridge. It didn't exist 100 years ago. Oliver Springs did. Clinton did. Harriman did. But Oak Ridge was created from nothing. They call it the secret city. It's the Manhattan Project, you know, where they built part of the atomic bomb. So it's something that just came into existence from nowhere. It's a phantom, like in Israel. Jerusalem is the ancient city. Old. It goes all the way back to Melchizedek. Shalem, Shalom, Salim. Salem in Arabic is peace. Shalom in Hebrew is peace. Salem is akin to it. But it was anything but peace when they hung innocent people up there in Massachusetts. It'd be interesting to do sometime a real thorough study into what happened in the witch trials, wouldn't it? I've been to Salem, Massachusetts. It's quite a thing. One woman named Rebecca Nurse was hung for being associated with witchcraft. And every indication we have that she was one fine, decent Christian woman. But in any event, it's always a mockery to the Word because there will be no peace until Christ comes. You can call it peace. You can say it's Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. But there will be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes. It is trodden down of the Gentiles to this very day. Israel does not have absolute control over it. In the eastern part is Jordan, took it in this Six-Day War. And Israel didn't even get back the old city and the wall of the ancient temple until they had driven the Jordanians out. So it's still in vogue. They can't even go up on the Temple Mount. Did you know that if a Jew went up on top of that Temple Mount, it'd create an uprising? Ariel Sharon did that a few years back. He was the kind that would do it. He was an impetuous type man. He was one of the prime ministers of Israel. He took a little group with him, and he went right up on top of the Temple Mount. You wouldn't think that'd be a bad deal for a Jew, would you? Solomon's temple was on top of that mount. Herod's temple was on top of that mountain. He went up there, and you know what it did? It caused an uprising. The Jews aren't allowed on top of the very mountain where their temple stood. So it's certainly trodden down.
Doesn't Ariel mean lion?
It means lion of God. Ariel. Lion of God. Yeah. 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 That's very true. Ariel. It's called Ariel in the Old Testament. Ariel, Ariel, is mentioned in the Scripture. It means lion of God. Yeah, Ariel. But Sharon was an old warrior, a general, fought in wars. And so, you know, he said, you're not going to tell me I can't go up to my temple. I don't know how long I'm going to be here. I'm going up there. And so he did. And, of course, what it did, it showed the political situation as it stands in Israel. That mountain is not free. Now, what mountain is that, by the way? It's Moriah. It's not Zion. Zion's on up from it. This is Moriah. This is where God sees and God will be seen. This is where Abraham offered Isaac, and this is where David bought the threshing floor from Araunah the Jebusite. It's Moriah. It's the mountain of God. Hallelujah. There's going to be a temple. It'll stand. It'll be the house of God. It'll be a real temple. It won't be some pagan shrine like it's standing there now. It'll be real. It'll be to the Lord God Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it will stand. It will be there. Surely as you live, that temple will be built. All right. So now the Lord's going to come back. The Lord's going to come back. The second coming of Christ is an event that is associated with signs, things to look for, things to look for. Okay? There will be a temple in Jerusalem when the Lord comes back. How do you know that? Turn to Revelation 11, and you'll find them measuring it. See? A few years ago, they were teaching that there's over in Jerusalem, and I've seen it, what's called the Great Synagogue. But a synagogue is not a temple. What's the biggest difference between a synagogue and a temple? You have people that gather at both. A synagogue is from the Greek word synagoge, which means to come together, together, together. Synthesis, in English, you know what a synthesis is. It is emerging together. All right, that comes straight from Greek, synagoge, synthesis, sin, to join together. So a synagogue is where people come together, right? So what's the big difference between a synagogue and a temple? Sacrifice. You worship at both. But sacrifice can only be made at the temple and by the priest. And the only one that can be a priest is the one handpicked by the Lord, chosen by Him. And so therefore their name must be included in the genealogy. They must show their credentials. They must be able to prove they are the house of Levi. And one of the big problems in the book of Judges, man set up his own priesthood, went up north, up into Dan, and raised up the lowliest of the people and made priests out of them. Boy, that enraged God. No part with that stuff. And not only that, but when Israel separated, if you'll remember, the 10 tribes to the north and the 2 tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin, if you'll remember, when Judah and Benjamin worshipped in where? Jerusalem. But what about the 10 tribes in the north? Since they couldn't come down to the south, he wouldn't let them come down and worship in Jerusalem. What did he do? What did the king do? He raised up golden calves, just like they had when they came out of Egypt, and said, these are your gods, you can worship up here. And of course you can't. You can't do it. You can only worship where God puts His name. And it's still that way today. He's only got His name in one place, one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only one you can worship. That's the only way to worship God is through the Son. All right, so what have you got there in Revelation 11? He talks about doing what to the temple? Measuring it. Measuring the temple. All right. Now, there's two people involved here. Now, watch this. Two people involved in Revelation 11, they're witnesses. They've been witnessing. They have been preaching directly to the Antichrist. And up until a certain point, they are immune, completely immune, untouchable. And then God allows them to be killed. And the Bible says their dead bodies lie in the streets of what? What city is it? But what's it called? Sodom and Egypt, right? But after 3 days, what happens to their bodies? They get up and they're caught up. That's a rapture. Now, what we have to do is to figure out if it's just the two that goes up or if a group go up. That's what we have to understand. All right. Now look at Revelation 7. In Revelation chapter number 7, and this thing's been interpreted 1,000 different ways to mean everything under the sun. But let me say this right off the bat. I believe these are Jews. They're not Christians. They're Jews. And it even tells you what tribes they're from. And if you look at verse number 4, you have, you start numbering them. You have 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. So how much does that make total? 144,000. Where are they? They're on the earth. All right. They go out and they preach. They are witnesses, and they testify in the middle of the tribulation period, at the first of the tribulation period. They testify. The preaching of the gospel takes on a different emphasis in the tribulation. The Bible says that there's an angel that flies through the heavens with the everlasting gospel. All right? To preach to them that are on the earth. It's specific about those that are on the earth. But what is that gospel? What does it say that angel preaches? That's what it says. Fear God. That's exactly right. Now, how close is that to Old Testament gospel? It's very close, isn't it? Is there anything wrong with fearing God and giving glory to Him? No, absolutely not. Now, look over here in Revelation 14 and verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion. All right? Now, this is not Mount Sion on the earth, or Mount Zion. Note carefully. With him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. And if you'll continue to look at verse 3, they were redeemed from the earth. They're not on earth. They're in heaven. They've been caught up. This 144,000 that's mentioned in Revelation chapter number 7, it has to be the same ones. I mean, it's too specific. Now, they're up. They've been caught up. You got to watch the book of Revelation if you think that you can read it through chronologically, because you can't. Some chapters don't fit in order. They go back and talk about something that happened before that. So you've got to follow the event and compare events. And that's the best way to do with Revelation. And even at that, sometimes it's not that simple. I heard a man say one time, the Bible's not supposed to be understood so quickly and so easily, like reading the morning newspaper. The Apostle Peter said there are things that are hard to be understood. Scripture, Scripture, and there's nothing like the Word of God. If you think you can pick the brain of God, you're sadly mistaken, right? Amen. That's the height of arrogance. But His Word is alive. And that's what changes the equation completely. The Word of God is quick. It's living. So, you've got 144,000, 12,000, chapter 7. Then chapter 14, they're gone. They're in heaven. Revelation 11, you've got two witnesses. And they're caught up. Now, what have you got there? Well, what it looks like is that you've got some kind of a rapture that takes place during the tribulation period. That's what it looks like. It looks like to me. And there's some more passages that we can get into that kind of give you times on this chronology and time element. We'll get them next week, because we're about to run out of time this morning. But so far, here's what we've covered. We've talked about the fact that the New Testament books were written before 70 AD, except the book of Revelation. And that in right before 70 AD, God blinded the Jews. Right before it. Right there, because it's the last chapter. It's the Apostle Paul was in his own hired house. So here we are, late in chronology. The Jews are blinded. And when they're blinded, God immediately turns to the Gentiles. It's still a church. It's still His church, made up of Jew and Gentile. But something profound has changed. So what is that? It's now the church is elevated in the sight of God as, by the grace of God, a church that is made up of Jew and Gentile that's looking for the coming of the Lord. Looking for the coming of the Lord. But up until the time in Acts chapter number 28, till the last chapter in that book, some variables were involved. Some things here, then it's not easy to nail them down, but some variables were involved. It's like when Stephen was stoned to death. What did he see in heaven? He saw him standing at the right hand of the Father. He's not standing, he says in Hebrews. He sat down because the work's finished. Doesn't mean he can't get up, but he sat down. So when I took you to Acts 3, the Apostle Peter's preaching to these Jews and he's saying, repent, your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord at a future time. So the book of Acts is a transitional, variable book. It is that. It's not that you don't believe it and you love it and you're going to read it and that. You certainly are going to do that, but it is a transitional, variable book. It has variables in it. And it's transitional. Transitional from what? Acts 15 makes it very clear. Remember, that's one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. Because it was there that the Gentile church received its walking orders. You don't have to keep the law. We know that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they shall be saved as we are. And so the Gentiles and the Jews are both saved by grace, not by keeping the law. Amen. Hallelujah. Yes, sir. Yes, true. That's very true. That's the way it's come down to us, Englishmen today, or Americans, whatever you want to call us, in 2012. The order of the books is what you're talking about. See, you're talking about the order of the books. The order of the books has very little to do with the date that they were written, but it definitely has to do with the way we receive them. And that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. comprise a group, and then you have a bridge over into the Pauline epistles. And what's the first book after Acts? And Romans is one powerful book, folks. Believe me, it is one powerful book. Amen. We'll have a word of prayer and let you go. Brother, will you dismiss us?
Lord, once again, God, we thank you, Lord, for the living word of God, Lord, that we've heard this morning. Thank you, Lord, for that second coming, Lord, we're looking for it. God, we pray, Lord, you'll take the remainder of this service, Lord, and glorify your name. And everything's done and said, it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.